I'd like to extend my own personal welcome to add to the one that Roy mentioned earlier. We don't have very many visitors, but if you are a visitor, we're greatly pleased that you're here, and I'm greatly pleased you're here. Hope you'll find what I have to say to be useful. I asked to preach on Sunday night because I thought this was something that we should together study. I'd urge you to accept what I have to say prayerfully, look at the principles we're about to talk about, and see how we can apply them to our own lives. It's always easier to look at other people, to look at what they do, to look at how they act, than it is to look at ourselves. And I think what I have to talk about tonight touches on our society right now in general, and unfortunately far too many of us who are caught up in it. So I present that to you and hope that you will indeed find something to say, or something that I have to say, useful. We live in a toxic society. It is absolutely awful right now. And that's an objective statement. That's not a political statement. That's an objective statement. It is an absolutely awful society. There is an unhealthy interest and controversy of all types. And every disagreement has become a matter of life and death. We live in a world where demonization of those we disagree with is rampant. And in fact, if we don't do that, it's considered inappropriate. We live in a spirit of mean-spiritedness, a society where ad hominem attacks, impugning motives, and character assassination are regular and constant. Lack of civility, deliberate rudeness, inappropriate activity is everywhere. In word and in deed, this society is as unkind as I've seen it in 55 years. And it's a selfish society. Everybody wants their way. Whether or not it's a good way, and they want it in everything or else. And sometimes it seems like we're living in a time of collective insanity. And I got to tell you, brethren, it's no worse than it's mostly been forever. I just finished reading the biography of Alexander Hamilton that inspired the play, the musical. For those of you who haven't heard of it, ask my kids or anybody, probably they can tell you what it's about. And it was no different in the 1700s. It was every bit as bad. They just took longer to get what you said to somebody else. And we need to look at it and say, why do we expect anything different? We're living in the devil's reality. This is what the devil wants. And furthermore, he not only wants the people who are already his to be here, but he wants God's people to be here too. Our goal is not to fix this. Our goal is to live for God within the environment we live in. We have two choices when faced with what we're given. We can either bemoan it and worry about it and go around trying to fix it, or we can jump in and swim with the rest of them. And neither one of them is the correct answer. There's a third answer. And so tonight I want to talk about some principles. There is absolutely nothing in these scriptures that is new, and I would bet that about half of us could quote more than half of these scriptures. But I think we need to be reminded of principles. So tonight I want to talk about principles for living in toxic times. And I want to pose some questions, and I will try to avoid leading the person being questioned, except to make a couple of observations. But I want you to take the questions that are posed around these principles and go home and think about them yourself. and see if they don't make some sense. First principle is Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And that's a profoundly freeing concept. Jesus answered, "My kingdom," this is in John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So start off there. Think about what he is. He is standing before the supreme civil ruler of Palestine, the person who holds the power of life and death over him. And he's asked, "Are you a king?" And he is very clear that he is a king. But he says, "It's not of this world." And he uses as an example that his disciples would be fighting to keep him from being taken and crucified and killed if it was important. And I want to pose a very simple question. If Jesus' life wasn't worth fighting over, are my fights really that important? Are my fights really important? The things that I really get upset about, the things I'm going to go toe-to-toe and mano-a-mano about, are those really important if it wasn't important enough for Jesus' followers to fight to save his life? That's a profoundly freeing concept. I am in the world, I am not of the world. We are strangers and exiles here. We'll go to Hebrews for this one. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I'm just going to, let's go ahead and read the whole context. I'm going to extract a few things on the overhead, but let's read the whole context in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, or at least some of it. My Bible will cooperate. He's gone and he's talked about Abraham. He's talked about Abraham being willingness when he was still Abram to leave where he was and go to a country that he wasn't going to gain possession of, but his descendants were. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, you can use this example and run it right into our conversion from a country of sin to a country of righteousness. And the same thing comes about from that. If we want to return to what we were, we can. We can go back to being citizens of the old USA. But if we are faith, we focus our citizenship elsewhere. Do our words and actions show that our heavenly country is what is truly important? When we open our mouth and speak, what's important? We'll come back to the idea of speaking and what it says about us in a little bit. Third principle, what we see is temporary. It's not permanent. In fact, with the way modern life goes, it's not even 10 minutes long. I mean, it is absolutely amazing. If you just consider the last little bit in our country, they can't decide what to focus on. They don't know if they want to focus on the hurricane that hit Houston and the storms there, or the hurricane that hit the Virgin Islands, or the hurricane that hit Puerto Rico, or the fact that football is all messed up. They just can't decide. And if that isn't an indication of the temporary nature of what's important in life to the people of this world, That's, I don't know what else is. But when I say that what we see is temporary, there's even a longer view. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 11 beginning. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not looking for this time here. Everything you see, everything you see on the earth, in the sky, in heaven, no matter where it is, it will all be gone. It will have served its purpose. It's temporary. Why do we care so much about stupid stuff? I care about being a servant of God. I care about raising my children to be servants of God. I care about, as it says in Thessalonians, working to earn my wages in quietness. It's important to me that everything that I do it heartily as to the Lord. But I don't get to choose those things that God finds appropriate. And sometimes I think we just care too much. It's all going to be gone. And ultimately, something that is passing away is far less important than something that does not pass away. And that's where we lose our tether. It is vital that in light of destruction, we don't care too much. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, by our words and by our actions, do we care too much? Principle number 4. We are to avoid entanglement. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, Paul is writing to Timothy. He's giving them a set of principles that he needs to live by. And in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. And then he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And I think those who've served in the military understand that very well. There are restrictions on what you do when you enlist. There are things that you cannot do once you've enlisted. The government has a hold on you. Well, back then it was even more personal, because what would happen is the people who were raising the regiments would personally go and recruit those individuals, and to reject that responsibility became a personal insult to the people who'd recruited him. And that's the point he's making. Jesus Christ recruited us to be His soldiers. We're not to get entangled. And the idea of entanglement is the idea of captured and entrapped, so that we can't do what the person who enlisted us requires us to do. Similar thing is saying in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 14, when he's talking about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed. And he talks about some that falls among the thorns, and it doesn't produce anything. And in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 14, he says, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasure of life, and their fruit does not mature. And we all go and we say, well, we don't care about the riches and we don't care about the pleasures of life necessarily. And in fact, I've known a lot of people who aren't particularly acquisitive, aren't particularly materialistic, aren't particularly hedonistic. Riches and pleasures aren't what get them, but boy, the cares really get them. And they get burdened down with all the burdens of this world. And the question is, we got to ask ourselves, how entangled have we become in civilian pursuits? Have we enlisted ourselves in causes of this world that distract from pleasing our commander? Those of you who've talked to me at all know that I have discovered, again, the joy of singing. And I have a group of people I sing with, and it's a lot of fun. But I'll be honest with you, There is no way I can ever be as serious as some of those folks are. People who win at international, they're rehearsing 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 times a week for hours at a time. And more power to them if that's what they have to do. But I have a family and I have a God and I have responsibilities to this church and I have responsibilities to these people. Sometimes the causes we enlist in can just be distracting. Sometimes the causes we enlist in can become hurtful to the cause of Christ. And we all have to ask ourselves that question. And then finally, what cares choke us? Oh, everything's going down the tubes. Everything's horrible. And we fret and we worry. And we join up and we sign petitions and we post the petitions on our websites and before it's all over with, that's what we spend our time worrying about, that's what we spend our time concerned about, that's what we spend our time caring about. Next principle, we are obligated to love our enemies. I have discovered a satire site called the Babylon Bee. Those of you who've run across it, enjoy. Those of you who haven't might find it illuminating. Sometimes not always for the other guys. But they ran it's a fake headline. It's like The Onion or one of those things. They ran a fake headline. It says, scholars are reasonably certain that we are not required to love enemies who disagree with us politically. And we laugh. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate, that's hate, not hater, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It was read very well just a moment ago. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, you must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The source for our ability to love our enemies, to take care of them, to do good for them, is the fact that God loves his enemies. And the proof is that he doesn't just choose to rain on those who are his people. He sends sunshine and rain to everyone. And he uses that in example saying, you need to be complete in that way. You need to structure your life. We are obligated to love our enemies. Do our enemies, if we have them, feel for them the love that Christ showed for us? Do we show that love across the board? Not just when we're trying to talk to them about things that are spiritual, but when we really disagree with them. We are obligated to speak graciously. In Colossians, the 4th chapter, verses 5 through 6, it says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And then he goes on and talks a number of things that will help us make the best use of the time. It's a very good text to study for personal living. But the very first thing he says is, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. And in the direct context, the idea is you have to be able to answer for the faith you have and that you have to make your words productive to that. But the truth is if I've spent a whole lot of time being ungracious before I get to talking to them to defend my faith, chances are changing tones at that point is far too late. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good is for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In the context of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it describes the walk we now have because God has saved us. And one of the things he says is he said, don't let talk that's corrupting come out of your mouth. Do we get so upset talking about our disagreement that our speech becomes corrupt? And this goes back to that little line I was talking about. We demonize people. Very soon, their motives are questioned and their character is questioned and who they are is questioned. And we have corrupt speech if we're not careful because we disagree with them. Disagreeing with somebody is not a crime. acting in such a way that it does harm to the cause of Christ is. We are obligated to be self-controlled. This is Colossians, the fourth chapter, verses 5 through 6, well-known scripture. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. The favor that God showed in us in converting us trains us through the word that guides us to be self-controlled. Because we're waiting for something more. If we aren't waiting for something more, self-control is not all that important. But for those of us who look beyond, self-control is the core enabling facet that allows us to do the work of God. And I think we underestimate self-control in our society. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians pick that up and are less self-controlled than they should be. Our job is to master our emotions and our feelings. It is not to give free rein for them and apologize later, which is the approach far too many of us take. Because after all, I just couldn't control what was going on right then. Well, if you can't control what's going on, and it causes you to sin with your mouth, then you better take some time and learn to control it. Because it's not optional. It doesn't say be self-controlled if the circumstances allow. It doesn't be self-controlled if people are nice to you. It doesn't say be self-controlled if you're happy today or if you've been well fed or that you had a good night's sleep or that you're not tired or that you're not grumpy. It says be self-controlled as an absolute statement because we are waiting for our blessed hope. Do we retain consistent self-control when we discuss our differences? And does the coming hope temper our reactions to controversy and to conflict? I think sometimes we get the cart before the horse, and the point we're trying to make becomes so important that we forget how we make the point, or even if we should make the point, goes away. Because passion is what it's all about. No, passion's not what it's all about. Self-control's what it's all about. And maybe a guidance that we could all learn from is if we can't talk about something with self-control, we just shouldn't talk about it. Maybe somebody else should. Parents learn this all the time. Kid drives them crazy. They're going like this, and they say to the other one, "You handle it." Because they know what's going to happen if they don't. Or if they do. Principle, Jesus' kingdom is universal. For in Christ, this is from Galatians, the third chapter. It's an extraction from verses 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that this is written by a person who was raised as a Hebrew. And how hard it was being raised as one of the special people of God to say there is neither Jew nor Greek. And look at how hard it was for the Jews to understand that. Christ's kingdom is universal. He told them, go into all the world. When it talks about Acts, it's of all the things that Jesus, when he promises the Holy Spirit, says, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they took that seriously. Amongst Christians, do worldly disagreements threaten our connection in Christ? Or just to put it more bluntly, would we still agree if it said there is neither political liberal or political conservative? And here I need to touch lightly, perhaps, but I need to say this and I need to make it very explicit. God did not say, outside of the moral issues that are found in the Bible, that a particular mode of government was better than other modes of government. We need to get that through our head. Nor did God say, in any explicit way, that any particular form of economic system is better than any other type of economic system. What he said is, governments are good, obey the ones you have. And when he said that, he was talking to somebody who was living under Roman rule, which was not a democracy and was in no way a free market economy. In fact, it was just about as far from a democracy and as far from a caring modern economic system as you can get. And he didn't care. Because government's there to protect the evil and to support the good. And even in systems that we would consider retrograde politically or retrograde socially, a government that is going to last for very long still has to be concerned about that. We worry about the kinds of things politically amongst brethren that we should not worry about. Yes, we are conservative people because God tells us there's something to conserve, that is morality as He's revealed it. But the moral aspects, although they touch politics, are not politics. They aren't. And as we'll see in a minute, we're obligated to teach all the world. And Jesus came and said, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, admittedly it's a direct command to the apostles, but the apostles passed it on in other ways. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Convert everyone. Not just people who agree with us. Not people who are just like us. And my question, and a question that I have to ask myself, and a question we all need to ask ourselves, is will people be driven from the truth by the content, spirit, or tone of my speech? Because we get all really upset about all those political issues. And with the wonders of social media, we can blast them to the world and all. And then we're actually supposed to teach the person we've just spent raking over the coals. Does that make sense? Most people aren't really good about separating how I talk to you about your false understanding of what should be done politically and what should be understood from God's Word. Very interesting. I was reading a preacher say along this line, great article. I wish I'd copied it and bookmarked it. He said, you know, when he was growing up in Kentucky, there were no Republican Christians. Republicans were fat cats, and most Christians were poor. Now, it seems sometimes that there are no Democratic Christians. And the truth is, they're just Christians. And that's the focus. And when the content, spirit, or tone of my speech causes a problem, we're not going to convert the lost. And we're going to drive away people we convert who don't think like us. And I've seen churches and people where that's happened. Will the picture drawn to my words lead to God or to the things of the world? But you know, the wonderful thing is if I look and I say it's all going to go away and God's kingdom's not of this world and all that kind of stuff, then maybe it just doesn't matter so much beyond the morality that politics touches about who's in charge. They're squabbling over a dead carcass. Put it that blunt. I love the fact that I have the freedom to stand up and say this without having the people walk in and take me away. But I think that we have to say it regardless of whether we have freedom. What's important is God's word. What's important is God's country. What's important is the universal nature of God's people. What is not important in the grand scheme of things is Europe or Africa or the USA or Canada or Mexico. What's important is the people who live in those places that need the gospel. That's what's important. And now I'm going to give you the social media addendum. Those of us who are not on social media, you can listen and laugh at the foibles of the mere mortals in the world, or you can pay some attention. Those of you who are on social media, please listen to me. This is important. We are obligated to avoid quarrels. We as Christians are obligated to avoid quarrels. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. This is 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 23, 24. And here it's talking about spiritual controversies that are worthless. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, if the kind of spiritual controversies that they were engaging in when he wrote to Timothy can be foolish, what does that say about the controversies of the world? I'll leave that with you, because I think there are all kinds of people out there who have perhaps in the past participated in these. I know I have. If spiritual controversies over needless things can be foolish, what about the things of the world? And isn't it better to endure evil treatment than to start and perpetuate quarrels? I asked somebody one time, I was looking to leave San Antonio, ask a preacher, and I was looking at churches and stuff, and I said, you know, some places, I just don't understand. There are small towns where there are five or six churches, and they all agree fundamentally on what the Bible says. And I'm not talking about liberal conservative here. I'm just talking about our particular brand of conservatism. Why are there so many? He says, well, sometimes I think we're just blockheads. And the older I get, the more I think sometimes we're just blockheads. We like to fight. Quarrelsomeness, no place in the life of a Christian. Seeking quarrels, looking for arguments. My dad used to say cussedness. And that describes it pretty well. Isn't it better to endure evil treatment rather than to start and perpetuate quarrels? Second principle dealing with social media, we have no obligation to exhaustively answer everything. Something pops up on our feed, and we immediately type a 5,000-word opus that explains why that person's wrong, why they've always been wrong, whatever else has ever happened. And if you've ever been on Facebook or any of those places, you know what I'm talking about. Proverbs 10:19 says something very interesting. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And that's when you actually had to go talk to somebody to have a lot of words. Now you don't even have to leave the comfort of your easy chair. And we go, and they send one or two sentences back, and we look at it, and we go crazy, and we go, you don't have to do that. Not at all. Step away from the keyboard. It's that easy. And this one really is applicable to a lot of things. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And that trap sits there. Somebody writes something that's just foolish on the face of it, and I have to explain to them why it's foolish. Why? Now, if it's possible I can do some good talking to that person about their point, in a spiritual sense, maybe it's appropriate. Pick up the phone and call them. Private message them. But the kind of fights you see played out on Facebook over stupid stuff is truly amazing. How much of what I put on social media fits one of these two proverbs? There are days I wish the computer had never been invented, and it's how I've made my living for 30 years because of this. And would our reputations be better with a little more selective filtering? And we need to think about that. We really need to ask ourselves that question. Because what we say reveals who we are. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Luke 6:45 in the parallel passage says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. When I get to talking, or when I get to writing, or when I get to posting, for sure, what's inside will come out. If you've looked at the last 2 weeks of your social media postings, who would it say you were? And that's not just about quarreling or about writing nasty stuff. Your interest post, who would it say you were? What you like, who would you say, what would it say you are? How would what it says look to those who do not know you? Because one day, you're going to walk up to somebody and you're going to say, hi, my name's Rowdy, or my name's Griffin, or my name's Jim. Can I tell you about a Savior? They're going to say, oh, I know you. What's going to happen there? And if you want a real test, what happens if you walk up and there's somebody you've disagreed with? What we say can ruin our life and our reputation. Proverbs 13:3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. You see, we have the perfect storm. We have a society that the devil's got rolling that's toxic. And we have the means to spread that toxicity as wide as possible. And lives are being ruined. Reputations are being ruined. The cause of Christ, in many cases, is being ruined. And the question to ask is, your mouth getting in the way of a successful, happy, and godly life, where successful and happy are defined in terms of the Beatitudes and defined in terms of godliness and with contentment. I'm going to give you some suggestions for coping. You find your own if you don't like these. Number one, calm down. Brethren, just calm down. Jesus has conquered. And even though we don't see it, God is in control. That's the theme of Revelation. The last book in the Bible comes down and says, he's already won. Don't worry about what's happening. It's going to be okay. Calm down. This isn't your home. The things of the earth will pass away. In eternity, they don't matter. Be kind. In all ways, in all forms of communication, be kind. Show people's God's love in your life. Let the love he showed you perfect you so that you love other people the way he loved you. Make everything about living in godliness and saving the lost. Everything. If you get something in your life that starts interfering with this core goal, get rid of it. If you have an opinion, political, relational, whatever, and it starts getting in the way of this goal, change your opinion or drop it. It's not worth it. And talk less, do more. Don't prove yourself the proverbial fool. That's what Proverbs said back there. It says, when you open your mouth wide, you're a fool. Be your father's servant in truth. This was a hard sermon to look at. The devil knows that God's people are secure for as long as they trust God. And the way he keeps us from trusting God is to mess the world around us up and then say, look, the storm's raging. And we look around and we don't trust anymore. We don't trust him to deliver on his promises. We don't trust him to show us his love. We don't trust him that if we just pay attention to the hereafter, if we just pay attention to his people, if we just convert the lost, if we just put aside all our factionalism, that it will be okay. And he traps us. And as the song that we'll be singing, I'll be singing in January from Guys and Dolls, the devil will drag you under by the sharp lapel of your checkered coat. We need to get about our business as Christians and prove that the devil can't win. I hope what I've said has been useful to you. I haven't talked about becoming a Christian. Most of you here looking out, I know you, and I know you are Christians. If you're not, the world will be everything to you. Because there's nothing else. You need to convert yourself through God's grace and obedience to him to being his child. And then trust him to take you on. Maybe it is that you've looked at yourself, you answered these questions tonight in a quiet hour, and you say, you know what, maybe I need to change some things. Maybe I need to modify how I deal with people around me. Maybe I need to swear off Facebook. Or maybe I need to avoid talking the way I talk about people or to people I disagree. Well, change isn't hard. Not if it's in right. Not if you need to change to do right. And so I'll leave you with the lesson. And if we can do anything to help you be right with God, would you let us know as we stand and sing?